Shalom v'brokot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are in the second Sefer book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781. The name of our book is Shemot, Names, and this is our 18th parsha or portion entitled Mishpatim, Rulings. I want to welcome all our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. I do like to make you aware each week that we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include, at times, definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes. Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries, again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. In our present Parsha, we are beginning to make a transition. Last week's Parsha Yitro, we had the Matan, the giving of Torah. Here in Mishpatim, rulings, we have Yahweh beginning to bring Israel into practical expressions of civil relationships as a nation. The giving of the Torah has brought Israel into a recognized status as a nation for the very first time in the biblical record. Now, Yahweh is defining how Israel as a nation should live as a Torah-based community. It is interesting and important to note that in the Hebraic mind, there is no separation between the secular and the holy. Torah has as much to say when it comes to the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, as it does about the everyday affairs of life. In Yahweh's estimation, every aspect of life is holy. The Greek mind is what has made such divisions. How necessary it is that we renew our minds to the Hebraic understanding according to the ancient paths of Torah. In our next Parsha, we will make the further transition into the raising up of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Yahweh is continuing to lay the groundwork for that most important aspect of Israel's purpose for existence. The above truth is further supported by the way the Torah scroll and the Chumash, the Torah scroll in book form, present the first verse in this Parsha. In most Bibles, the verse reads, and we're going to be quoting from the New American Standard Bible, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them," quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. We'll be quoting the same verse from the King James Version, and we read, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Let's look at the Jewish Chumash. It is a good idea, if you don't have one of these as part of your reference library, that you invest in adding it. It is a good way to see how words appear in a Torah scroll, which most do not have ready access to. Many times, in the actual Hebrew rendering, there are important differences that do not appear in most English Bible translations. As a result, those differences may actually change the way a verse is understood, as in our example here. Here we'll quote from Shemot, Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, from the Stone Edition Chumash, and we read, "And these are the ordinances that you shall place before them." So, what is the big difference between "now" and the conjunction "and"? The use of "now," as it is translated in most Bibles, allows for there to be an unintended division in the scriptural text. Again, we see the product of the Greek mindset that divides and dissects, causing fragmentation. As a conjunction, it provides a bridge in the text that ties the previous Parsha to our present one. It shows the continuity of Yahweh's mind between the Torah the Asoret HaDavarim, the 10 words, and the Mishpatim, the rulings. These Mishpatim, these rulings, are given to govern the spiritual and civil affairs of Israel as a nation. There is to be no difference. The Hebrew mind sees these things as a whole. Our blessed Yahweh, the Mighty One, is one in His being, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He is Ichad, or one whole unit of plural divinity, not three separate persons. Most Christian theology, because it is based upon the Greek mindset, divides Yahweh up into three separate persons. In the theological process of this vein of thinking, this supposition is immediately followed with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Next comes the futile attempt to achieve the impossible by stating these three are one. The latter portion of the statement, these three are one, is true. However, to state that they are each a God, as in God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, violates the Torah's definition of Yahweh's true essence. We are quoting here from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema, hear, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Yahweh, our Mighty One, Adonai Echad, Yahweh is one. This may seem a minuscule differentiation, but it is in reality a major intrinsic violation of the essence and nature of Yahweh. While it may not have been the intent of Christendom to create three gods, this is exactly what has happened. Such an unfortunate divisionary definition of Yahweh's true essence is an intolerable violation of the revelation provided by the Torah. Yahweh is one. This, in turn, is why the Church of Christendom is itself so fragmented. The Greek mindset divides and splinters, while in turn reproduces fragmentation in its adherents. Also, Rabbinic Judaism suffers in some ways from this fragmentation, as the Greek mindset has made inroads therein too. The Hebraic mind's essence is unity. Yahweh is one. What we worship, we become. As Torah brings restoration to our heart and mind, Yahweh, by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, is able to heal our fragmentation. Yahweh's oneness begins to produce unity within our soul. Only Torah, applied by Yahweh through His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, can bring about such unity. We are not going to look at all of the mitzvot, the instructions we have here in our parsha. We will instead look at some that have a definite application beyond their pashat, or literal understanding. In doing so, we may be able to clear up some misunderstandings that have been used to impinge meanings not intended by Yahweh in giving them. However, sometimes there is in Hebrew ordinances called chukim, or chuk in the singular, or chukot chukim in the plural, which have no logical reasoning. The Hebraic mind accepts this fact. The Hebraic principles that govern such illogical commands are, in doing, you shall know, citing Yochanan, John, chapter 7, and verse 17. The law of the bond slave. We'll be quoting here from Shemot, Exodus, chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. If thou acquire an eved, ivri, a Hebrew servant, shesh shanim, 7 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out, lachafshi, to the freedom, for no charge. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were a bal isha, a husband of a wife, then his isha, his wife, shall go out with him. If his adon, his master, have given him an isha, a wife, and to him she gives birth to banim, sons, or banot, daughters, the isha, the wife, and her yeladim, her children, shall be her adons, her masters, and he shall go out free by himself. And if the eved, the servant, shall plainly say, I love Adoni, my master, my Isha, my wife, and my Banim, my children. I will not go out Lakafashi to the freedom. Then his Adon, his master, shall bring him unto HaElohim, the mighty one, Yahweh. He shall also bring him to the Delet, to the door, or unto the Mezuzah, the doorpost. And his Adon, his master, shall pierce through his Ozan, his ear, with a piercing tool. Then he shall serve him, Le'olam, forever. In this particular passage, Yahweh gives the Mishpatim rulings concerning dealing with bond slavery. Slavery was an accepted circumstance within the Hebraic culture. However, on a number of different levels, such slavery was not to be imposed so as to demoralize the individual. There were those who, for one reason or another, became enslaved to Israel from other cultures. Most times it was due to Israel's having defeated the nation or people to which that individual belonged. Even in this instance, Yahweh set specific guidelines for how these slaves were to be treated. Yahweh reminded Israel not to treat these people hatefully because they themselves had been slaves in Mitzrayim, Egypt. There was also a particular form of slavery that might befall an Israelite. It had to do with an individual falling into indebtedness. If a person, a male, found himself in such a circumstance, he could sell himself to his debtor for a period of 6 years, during which time he would be treated with dignity and respect while at the same time working to pay off his debt. At the end of that time, the debt was canceled out. At the end of the 7th year, he could go free. If he came in with nothing, his master was to bless him so he could return and re-enter the Israeli community with something to make his start. However, if while he was in servitude to his master, he received a wife and they had children, then when he was freed, he must leave them behind. On the other hand, a slave could decide that he didn't want to leave. Then he could choose to stay. The slave may realize that his life has become much better living in his master's house. He sees how Yahweh has blessed him with a wife and children. So he comes to his master and says, I love my master. I don't want to be free. The master then takes him to the doorpost of his house and pierces his ear. An earring is inserted as a sign that he is no longer a free man. All who see the earring know that this man belongs to another. He has willingly given up his rights and his will to be a free man. This man is no longer merely a slave. He, in fact, becomes the closest thing to actually being a biological son of his master. He becomes what is termed a bond slave. With this in mind, you will immediately be taken over into the Ketuvim HaNotzrim, the writings of the Nazarenes, the Messianic scriptures. Rav Shaul, you will remember, continually referred to himself as bondservant of Adon Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Quoting from Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we're using the New American Standard Bible here. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, also from the New American Standard Bible, we read, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Jacob, James, in his epistle, calls himself a servant, but it is the same Greek word used in these other passages, doulos, a bondservant. Quoting from Jacob, James, chapter 1, first part of verse 1 from the New American Standard Bible, James, Jacob, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kepha, Peter also uses this term to describe himself in his epistle. We're quoting from Kepha Beit, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 from the New American Standard Bible, Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Lastly, even Yehuda, Jude, uses this same title in his epistle. Quoting from Yehuda, Jude, verse 1 from the New American Standard Bible. Jude, Yehuda, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. All the Talmudim, the disciples, and the Shlakim, the apostles, were Jews. They understood clearly the implications of using such a title to describe themselves in their ministries. It was an intended effort on their part to let all who knew them understand they were no longer to be considered free men. Even though it was true that through the redemptive work of Yeshua HaMashiach, they were free. They, like the bondslave in our Torah Parsha, turned and said to Yahweh, I love my master. I don't want to be free. Beloved, this is something that most believers within the Western world have never come to in their relationship with Yahweh. What we read in the above verses is not something these men did out of some sort of coercion. No, they gave themselves wholly as an act of love-led devotion to their blessed master, Yeshua. We are citing here our relationship to Yahweh as Abba is as sons. Our relationship to Mashiach Yeshua is as bondslaves. It is also one of the reasons all Israelites were commanded to wear the tassels or the fringes on the four corners of their garments called tzitzit, citing Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and verse 12. It was to be a reminder to all Israelites that it was Yahweh who had redeemed them from Mitzrayim, Egypt, and their lives were no longer their own. When they looked upon the tzitzit, the fringes, it would keep their mind in the midst of temptation. They were not to go after the lust of their own heart or the desire of their own eyes. They belonged to another. Therefore, to wantonly go after such enticements would be to act unfaithfully toward Yahweh. He was the one to whom they had been redeemed and betrothed. Even today, it is good for all who believe they are of the returning house of Yosef Ephraim to wear the tzitzit. Why? Because we too are, in reality, bondservants to our Adon Lord Yeshua. We have been bought and redeemed with his blood. Have you ever asked yourself why Yahweh set us free from sin? Was it just so we could rejoice over our debt to sin having been paid? Or is there something much more? Have we been set free so that we could turn out of such a deep love for Yahweh and the gift of his son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and give ourselves back to him? To turn and say, I don't want to be free. Have you ever done that? Do you realize you are a redeemed, renewed covenant Israelite whose sins have been forgiven? Do you realize in the depths of your heart that Yahweh has called you to surrender your will forever to your Adon Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah? Our blessed Master Yeshua was a son who chose to serve. We too are sons who follow in our Master's footsteps. We too must choose to serve Yahweh. Remember, Torah is all about love. Therefore, let us bring to mind the words of our blessed Master. Recording from Yohanan, John, chapter 14, verse 15. If you have Ava, love for me, you will be Shomer. You will keep guard regarding my mitzvot, my commandments, and my instructions. The Torah and capital punishment. We're quoting here from Shemot, Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. He that strikes down an ish, a man, so that the ish, the man, dies, shall be surely put to death. And if he lie not in ambush, but HaElohim, the mighty one, Yahweh, deliver him into his yad, his hand, then I will appoint thee a makom, a city of refuge, where he shall flee there. But if an ish, a man, come premeditatedly upon his rea, his neighbor, to murder him by guile, thou shalt take him from mine Mizbaach, from my altar, for capital punishment. Yahweh in the Torah established capital punishment for certain crimes. The one thing that we learn from studying the Torah is there are consequences for our actions. One reason the Torah has been rejected by much of the religious world is it is a manifestation of Yahweh's conscience. It is through Torah that we learn to identify sin, citing 1 Yochanan John chapter 3 and verse 4. When we throw Torah away, then we lose our moral compass. Our society, especially here in America, has lost its moral bearings. There is no justice on many levels. Our justice system has in many ways gone bankrupt. Those who break the law are more skilled in finding loopholes than most lawyers. Yahweh knows that when evil is not dealt with and punished accordingly, then it warps a society's psyche, citing Kohelet, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Therefore, he commanded that those who murder should themselves suffer a penalty of equal magnitude. If that person committed such an act by premeditation, then he must suffer by forfeiting his own right to live. Such justice puts the fear, the reverence of the Mighty One in people's hearts. They won't be so quick to choose the act of murder if they know it will cost them their own life. We don't have time here to discuss the virtues and failures that our justice system here in America must deal with. On the other hand, there are those who erroneously have divided the Bible into so-called Old and New Covenants or Testaments. Now, citing an important teaching that will clearly show the Hebraic understanding of the Scriptures, not as Old and New Covenants, but as one whole revelation of the mind of Yahweh to His nation Israel and the world, is almost complete. Keep checking our website for this important release. This is a faulty theological idea at best. It erroneously depicts Yahweh in the so-called Old Covenant or Testament to be a vigilant, angry Elohim, a mighty one full of judgment. It then takes the Elohim, mighty one of the so-called New Covenant or Testament as an antithesis to its older counterpart. This Elohim is supposedly a picture of an all-loving, merciful being, one who speaks and acts in the fullness of compassion. There is no judgment, anger, or malice here. Those who buy into this warped theological concept do not realize they have bought into a very old heresy. A man named Marcion, who lived during the second century, is the one who developed this false mode of thought concerning Yahweh. He was denounced by most of the Church of Christendom at that time as a heretic. However, this false doctrine has continued to pop up throughout church history, even to the present. The fact is, Yahweh has always been the same as He has always been. He is the Mighty One of Love, the Torah, as we discovered in last week's Parsha, is founded upon love. However, Yahweh's love is also balanced by His truth. In a Torah-based society, there is a moral foundation of justice, righteousness, and mercy. The opposite of Torah is not freedom. It is iniquity, lawlessness. The latter is a distinguishing mark of the world prior to the return of our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua, citing Matityahu, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. Iniquity is lawlessness, or more clearly, Torahlessness. The Torah clearly depicts Yahweh as both just and compassionate in dealing with Israel and establishing justice for the nation as a society. If a person's death happens as the result of an accident or unintentional circumstance, then Yahweh instructs Israel to provide a city of refuge for such a one. The innocent person who took the life of another by accident could escape and go to one of these cities and find asylum. No vengeance could be executed while that person stayed within that city. Yahweh established guidelines to govern how the process was to work, such as who could qualify to go to these cities, how long they could stay. What were the conditions governing the possibility of future release? These cities were to be built in the land after Israel returned from Mizraim, Egypt, and started to occupy it. To say that Yahweh and his Torah is without mercy is not founded on love and is simply not true. The purpose of an eye for an eye. We're quoting here from Shemot, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt an isha hara, a pregnant woman, so that she gives birth prematurely, but not with any injury, he shall be surely punished, according as the Baal Ha'isha, the husband of the wife, will assess a fine upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any ason, harm, fatality, follow, then thou shalt take the nefesh for nefesh, soul for soul, ayin for ayin, eye for eye, shame for shame, tooth for tooth, yad for yad, hand for hand, regel for regel, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, chadbura, stripe, lacerations for chadbura. Here in this particular passage, we have the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, familiar biblical quote. This mode of justice was familiar to the cultures surrounding Israel in that day, with one exception. The justice of those cultures required both eyes and all the teeth. Yahweh's justice only required one. Yet, the justice of Torah was not about mutilation. It was about making recompense that was equivalent to what an eye or a tooth would have cost the person who lost it. This is plainly seen in the passage following this verse. We're quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 through 27. And if an ish, a man, strike the ayin, the eye of his eved, his servant, or the ayin, the eye of his ama, his female servant, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his ayin's, his eye's sake. And if he strikes his eved servant's shein, his tooth, or his ama's female servant's shein, tooth, he shall let him go free for his shein's, for his tooth's sake. As we have already stated, the one lesson we learn from studying the Torah is there are consequences for our actions, whether it is regarding our behavior toward Yahweh or toward other people. We cannot live as we please without taking into consideration how it will affect those relationships. Remember, the guiding principle of Torah is love. Torah allows for self-defense. We are quoting from Exodus, Shemot, chapter 22 and verse 2. If a ganav, a thief, be caught breaking in and be struck down so that he die, there shall be no guilt of bloodshed for him. In the above verse, we see that Torah does allow for self-defense against a person who breaks into a home in the dead of night. If, in the process, the intruder is killed, no blame or judgment will be imposed on the homeowner. The verses following this one do stipulate, however, that if the break-in should occur during the day, then blame and judgment may follow. The reasoning behind this is, if this occurs under the cover of darkness, the homeowner may assume that the intruder has only evil intentions, while if it happens during the day, one must take other possibilities into account. The intruder may have intended no physical harm. He may have only sought to take something of value or personal benefit. In that case, he must be given an opportunity to leave. Here again, we see Torah's balance of justice and mercy being applied. Torah care for the less fortunate. We are quoting here from Shemot, Exodus, chapter 21, or verse 20, depending on translation, through chapter 24, or verse 23, for the same reason. Thou shalt neither mistreat a ger, a stranger, nor oppress him, for you were gerim, strangers, in Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. You shall not cause pain to any almana, widow, or yatom, orphan. If thou cause them pain in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall be kindled, and I will kill you with the kerev, with the sword. And your nashim, wives, shall be amanot, widows. And your banim, your children, shall be yetamim, orphans. Yahweh establishes his care for the less fortunate in the Torah. The stranger, widow, and fatherless all hold a special place in his heart. Yahweh commands that a Torah-based community take special effort not to ignore their plight or do them injustice. Those who do are warned that Yahweh himself will dispense judgment. We're quoting here from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 through 29. At the end of Shalosh Shanim, 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the maser, the tithe of thine increase, the same year, and shalt store it up within thy shelim, within thy gates, and the levy, and this is as a note, these are Israelite descendants of Levi's 3 sons, not priests who descend from Aharon. They labored in setting up, breaking down the Mishkan, the tabernacle, assisted the priest in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, while in the wilderness, and later in the land. Then after settling in the cities, they assumed teaching duties, became judges, also ministered in music, song, in the Hakal, in the temple, and other duties there. Because he hath no chelech, no portion, nor nachala, inheritance with thee. And the ger, the stranger, and the yotom, the orphan, and the almana, the widow, which are within thy shelim, your gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that Hashem Eloheka, Yahweh your mighty one, may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. As you can see, Yahweh established through the Torah that every 3rd year there was to be a special tithe. It was for the Levite, the alien, which was the stranger or the ger in Hebrew, the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. When these less fortunate were taken care of by the Torah community, Yahweh promises that he will bless the work of our hands. As we are seeing in the restoration of the whole house of Israel today, we too need to not forget those who are less fortunate in our midst. The fullness of this care will once again be established when all of Israel is returned to the land and our blessed Mashiach reigns from Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, as Melech, as king. However, we need not wait. Even now, our Torah communities must begin to exercise tzedakah, charity, and means by which the less fortunate can be ministered to in real physical ways. We have this promise from Yahweh, quoting from Mishle, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. He that hath compassion on the dal, on the poor, lendeth unto Hashem, Yahweh, and for his benefits he will repay him. A Shabbat for the land. We're quoting here from Shemot, Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 through 11. And Shesh Shanim, 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the crops thereof. But the Shavit, the seventh, thou shalt leave it Shemat, unplowed, and let it lie fallow, that the Elyon, the poor of thy people, may eat. And what they leave, the beast of the Sadeh, the field, shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy harim, your vineyards, and with the zayit, with your olive grove. It is quite interesting that Yahweh would require the land of Israel to receive a Shabbat rest every 7 years, besides the fact that there are many good agricultural conservation reasons for doing this. There is another. It is simply the land is alive. Anyone who has been to Israel knows that there is something more special about that place than any other on earth. Yahweh created this land, the Hebrew is Haaretz, with a soul life. That's the only reason you let something experience a Shabbat, meaning to cease, not just rest. It is living. All living things need time to rejuvenate. Yahweh set the example for us during his creation work. He ceased and he commands man, created in his image and likeness, to cease too. It was Jewish Israel's violation of this very mitzvah, this instruction, that caused them to be taken captive into Babylon at the original writing of this parsha. This year in Israel was a Shabbat year for the land. That would have been September 2008-2009. The Shabbat year is referred to in Hebrew as Shemitah, meaning release. The Shemitah is observed every seventh year as a part of the Greater Yovel Jubilee release period. The latter occurs after every seventh cycle of Shemitah, which would be 49 years. The 50th year, a Yovel Jubilee, becomes a national time of release. All debts are canceled, Israelite slaves are freed, and all land bought and sold during the Yovel, the Jubilee cycle, is returned to its original owner. Ultimately, Yahweh owns all the land of Israel. So no one may own the land in perpetuity. In the Yovel Jubilee, Yahweh returns the land to the tribes and those to whom it was originally appointed. The cycle of Shemitah resumes until another full seventh-year cycle of Jubilee occurs. It is amazing how so many Israelis, and sadly some rabbis in the land, have worked so hard to find a way around this Torah mitzvot, this instruction. Why? Because even in rabbinic Judaism, Torah on many levels has become seen as law. A special note, Torah, apart from Yahweh's Haruch HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, becomes law. When Torah ceases to be the loving instructions of our heavenly Abba and becomes mere ordinances, then it is the nature of the human heart to try and find a way around it. Yet, when Torah is embraced by a heart of love, then we willingly yield ourselves to our heavenly Abba's loving instructions. We know his ways are the ways of life and blessing for those who love him and keep his commandment. Does Torah forbid mixing dairy and meat products? In rabbinic Judaism, a tradition has been imposed for the separation of dairy and meat products. In most Orthodox homes, there are two sets of plates, silverware, pots, pans, and even stoves and refrigerators. One is for dairy products and the other for meat. This tradition has its beginning in a verse from this parsha, recording from Shemot Exodus chapter 23, latter part of verse 19. Rabbinic Judaism says, because this injunction appears three times in the Torah, citing the above verse, also Shemot Exodus chapter 34 and verse 26, and Devarim Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21, that Yahweh is giving a remez or a hint pointing to a deeper mystery not immediately revealed. There are such things that Yahweh uses to provoke us in Scripture to search further in order to find the deeper meaning. However, nothing in this process of Hebraic interpretation is ever to be disconnected from its pashat or simple literal meaning. However, in these three instances, when held in their simple context, these verses have nothing whatsoever to do with separation of dairy and meat products. In fact, a quick examination of the Torah will reveal something quite interesting. The meal that Avraham prepared for the three angels that came to speak with him on their way to Sodom, one of which was Yahweh, citing this was a pre-incarnate in manifestation of himself as the Son, the Word of Yahweh, our Adon, Lord Yeshua, included both meat and dairy. Everyone ate the meal, citing Bereshit, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. I have great respect for the rabbis, but like my Adon, Lord Yeshua, when the traditions of the oral Torah are at odds with the written Torah given to Moshe, the latter must take precedence. The real reason that Yahweh forbid Israel to do this was the practice of the pagan religious rituals of the people whom they were to dispossess from Canaan. This practice of boiling a kid in its mother's milk was, in fact, a fertility rite used to try and invoke their false mighty ones to give rain and bless their planting season. Yahweh strictly forbade Israel to do this. If they simply obeyed his Torah with loving hearts, then he would bless all they put their hand to do. Therefore, within this same passage, Yahweh forbids Israel to mention the names of other mighty ones or let them be heard from their mouth in worship. See verse 13 of this chapter. They were to keep themselves separate from these types of demonic alignments. Yahweh, the Creator, is the only one Israel is to look to for blessing. He is El Shaddai, their provider. He has given them his ketubah, his betrothal, his Torah, with his promises. He is faithful to do all he has said. Now, Israel must simply continue to love him and put their trusting faithfulness in him by remembering to do all that he has asked of them. The result? The blessing will overtake them, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 2. While we love brother Judah, we who are a part of the restoration of the whole house of Israel do not blindly follow all the ordinances of rabbinic Judaism. Out of respect to our Jewish brethren, when we are with them, we may willingly opt to respect their belief and do as they do. This is not a salvation issue. However, we do not see this as a necessary part of our keeping Torah in accordance with a true scriptural understanding in light of the written Torah. The angel of Yahweh sent to lead Israel. We will be quoting here from Shemot, Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 21. Hine, behold, I send Malach, an angel, before thee, to be Shemer, guard, to watch over thee in the derech, the way, the path, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Pay heed to him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your peyashim, your rebellions, or your transgressions, for my shame, my name, is in him. Yahweh promises to send his angel before Israel as they travel to Canaan. He will be there to guard them and help them on their journey. Israel is warned. This angel is different than other Malachim angels. Yahweh says, my name is in him. In other words, this angel bears Yahweh's authority. What this angel speaks is to be considered as if Yahweh himself had spoken it. Who is this angel? We are given a clue in the fact that this angel's voice is, in essence, the voice of Yahweh. Who is the voice of Yahweh? We know, especially from the Ketuvim HaNotzrim, writings of the Nazarenes, the Messianic scriptures, that the voice of Yahweh is his word. Today, under the final renewal of Yahweh's original covenant at Mount Sinai, the Word is his continuous manifestation in the flesh, our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua, citing Yochanan John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, also Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. The angel here in our parsha, our portion, was a temporary pre-incarnate manifestation of our Adon Lord Yeshua, citing, we do have an important three-part article that has been just completely updated. It covers the true Hebraic understanding of our Adon Lord Yeshua as Yahweh's manifestation in human flesh, titled The Sacred Secret of Godliness. Click the link and take time to check it out. Israel was commanded to obey the voice of this angel and to guard themselves as to how they interacted with him. Why? Because this angel would lead them against the inhabitants of the land when they crossed over. Yahweh would be an enemy to Israel's enemies, and by his angel would drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. The only prerequisite was Shema, hear and obey. Yahweh ratifies his marriage with Israel. In our closing verses in this parsha, Yahweh sets out ratifying his ketubah, his Torah, with Israel. Yahweh instructs Moshe to bring Aharon, Nadab, and Abihu, two of his sons, along with the 70 elders of Israel. Yahweh will allow these representatives of Israel to worship him at a distance. Only Moshe may draw near. Now, Moshe returns to the people and tells them what Yahweh has requested. It is interesting that, again, Israel responds with acceptance of Yahweh's ketubah, his Torah, by saying, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken will we do." Moshe then prepares an altar for Yahweh with 12 stones, signifying the whole house of Israel. Whole burnt offerings, olah, elevation, and ascension offerings were offered to Yahweh by fire. Also, shalom, peace offerings were given, which speaks of our closeness and fellowship with Yahweh. Then Moshe took the blood and put half in a basin, the other half he sprinkled on the Mizbeach, the altar, to sanctify it. Moshe read out loud the Book of the Covenant. Again, Israel verbally announces their willingness to accept Yahweh's covenant words by saying, "All that Yahweh has spoken, that will we do." In response, Moshe took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people. This sprinkling showed that the covenant between Yahweh and Israel was fulfilled. Blood was an integral part of the ratifying of all covenants in that day. Besides this, it is the blood of the prescribed animals used as korbanot offerings that act as an atonement, a covering, providing a shield, a protection against Yahweh's supernal holiness. We will come to see this in our third Sefer, Book of the Torah, Vayikra, Leviticus. The blood of the animal korbanot allows Israel to korob, draw near to Yahweh, and live. The last thing that happened was the sharing of the covenant meal. During this experience, a most awesome event occurs. Yahweh reveals himself to Israel's covenant representatives. We see plainly in two places, quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, the first part of the verse, we read, "And they saw the Elohei Israel, the Mighty One of Israel." And then again, quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 11, "Also they saw HaElohim, the Mighty One, Yahweh, and did eat and drink." Now, of course, we immediately are brought to mind the verse which tells us that no one has physically seen the Mighty One, Yahweh, and lived, citing Shemot, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. Do we have a contradiction here? Most assuredly not. The scriptures do not contradict themselves. Again, I must point you back to the blood that Moshe sprinkled upon Aharon's sons and the 70 elders. Remember my words in the above paragraph. The blood was integral in what happened here. When Yahweh gave the gathered representatives a small glimpse of himself in glory, it was not himself in the fullness of his glory. It was only a measure, one accompanied by the blood of the animal korbanot, which allowed him to korob, draw near, and the gathered representatives to live. I will let Messianic Rabbi Ariel Ben Lyman give us his further insight into this event as we close. This is from his weekly Torah portion, Mishpatim. You may click the link to read the entire portion or just read the excerpt below. We will take this opportunity to end our study of this week's Parsha. As we do each week, let us place Yahweh's blessing upon us by saying, Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.